We want to look this morning at the church and self-discipline. And by self-discipline, that carries two connotations with it. One is self-discipline in the sense that each of us disciplines ourselves. We take care of our own things that are bothering us. We discipline our bodies. We put our bodies in subjection to the spirit, to the mind, to the will of God, and we do what we're supposed to do. If we are adults, we ought to be able to do what we know we ought to do. Now, that's still, we do make mistakes. We aren't perfect. We do stumble and we fall to temptation at times. But when we do that, we know that we need to repent of that and get back on the right track. But in the same way, the church must discipline itself. And so there has to be self-discipline within the church. Many times the term that we've heard used is probably disfellowship or withdrawal of fellowship when we talk about church discipline. And that, of course, is the negative discipline. If we will discipline ourselves, if we'll keep ourselves walking in the way that we should, then that disfellowship, that withdrawal of fellowship, that punishment won't have to take place. But as Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to the church there, he points out they had a problem because, first of all, they had an individual who was not disciplining himself. But even more so, they had a church family that was not disciplining him either. And so he was just being allowed to live any way he wanted to live and still call himself a Christian and still come and be part of them. And the indication is that he may have even been involved, he may have been part of being a leader in the congregation. He may have been a part of being serving the Lord's Supper or leading singing or even teaching classes or what. We don't know the specifics, but he was involved in this congregation. It wasn't just somebody who hadn't been there in 6 months and everybody knew it. He was still in the congregation and involved in the congregation on a weekly basis. And they weren't doing anything about it. He wasn't doing anything about it to correct the sin in his life, and they weren't doing anything. So let's examine just a little bit about the church and self-discipline, about this idea of disciplining and punishing within the church. As we think about this, we need to remember the church is Christ's bride, and Christ expects a beautiful and pure bride. And it's our responsibility to make sure on our part that we do everything we can to maintain the beauty and purity of the bride of Christ. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, we have, in 1 Corinthians 5 and then also in 2 Corinthians 2, we have some helpful information on this subject. And if we study it, we can learn more about it. So this morning, all we really want to do is define what church discipline is. Because a lot of times there are rumors, there's man-made ideas that have seeped in, there are all sorts of things out there that have corrupted what the Bible really says about what church discipline is. So let's just look at it. Let's look at the terms that Paul used. So what is church discipline? Well, you can hear all sorts of things out there in the religious world. And even within the brotherhood, you hear all sorts of terms about, well, what church discipline is. Or, well, you know, they kicked me out of the church, or this, that, or the other, and these kind of things. But let's look at the terminology that Paul used in the Scriptures to describe this situation so that we see what it clearly is. Let's look first of all in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's look at verse 2. And he says, "And you are arrogant, and you ought you not rather to mourn?" You're proud of this situation. You ought to be sad. And it's quite probable that the situation that they were looking at, the reason they were proud of it, they were probably a lot like our society today. What's the big thing in our society today? Tolerance. We're being tolerant. Look how loving we are. Look how much grace we're showing. We're just letting this guy live with his father's wife, and we're tolerant. We're graceful. We're loving because we're not being mean to him about that. We're just letting him do that. That sounds a lot like our society today, doesn't it? Things haven't changed a lot in 2,000 years, have they? That's the kind of attitude they had. They were proud of how tolerant they were of this sinful situation. And Paul says, that's wrong. You ought to be mourning about it. You ought to be sorrowful that such a thing is taking place, and instead you're arrogant and proud about it. Then he says this in the latter part of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So that's the first right. Be removed from among you. Now, understand this, because we don't want to get the wrong idea here as we start off. When he says this person is to be removed from among them, he's not talking about just some person like any of us might be, where, you know what, I messed up this week, I committed a sin. Oh, well, we're going to remove you from us. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a situation where this man didn't just mess up, didn't just sin one time, but he's living in sin. But not only that, because there are a lot of people who are living in sin, they're struggling with sin, and they may sin regularly as they're trying to overcome that, maybe even. But this man is not just living in sin, but he's living proudly in sin and will not correct it. He's refusing to try to do anything better. So do we see, this isn't just, well, somebody sinned, well, we're going to kick them out of the church. No. That's not what Paul's saying. This wasn't something that just happened this week. Oh, this guy showed up at church this week and he's doing this thing. No, no. This has been going on for a long period of time and nothing's been done about it. He's not correcting it. They're not correcting it. Nobody's even trying to correct him about it. They're just going on and going on. And so Paul says, look, when someone is rebelliously throwing it in God's face, I'm going to live this sinful way and I'm not going to change and I'm not going to do anything about it. And it may be something like with this man where it was a sexual sin, but it may be something, maybe it's somebody that's running a business and they're a cheat and they're a scoundrel and they're taking advantage of people and then coming to church on Sunday like everything's okay and they've been doing it for years. Maybe it's somebody who is just a false teacher. Maybe they just keep saying things that aren't true and they keep bringing it up in class, keep trying to teach other people these false teachings, and hey, you need to stop doing that, that's not true, and shown the scriptures and why they're in error, and they just keep on trying to stir up trouble. That's been the case in several congregations. A lot of congregations have split because somebody was there teaching false teachings and stirring people up and pulling people away from the truth. Paul talked to the Galatians about that they left the gospel. They were off to another gospel, something else that they were believing instead of the gospel. So it's not just, we don't need to just confine it to the example that we have here in Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, where we're talking about this man who's living in sexual sin. Because, I'm 80 years old. I'm not involved in any sexual sin. That doesn't apply to me. Well, you know what? There are a lot of sins that this could be. And it's not just for us personally, but also for the church as a whole to look at these things. But notice then what he says. So in verse 2 he's saying, this guy, he's a problem in your congregation. He needs to be removed. And we talk about, there's somebody this morning even that was added to the prayer list that has cancer. And we hear about this all. If you've got cancer, you won't get rid of that, don't you? Well, this fellow was a cancerous tumor in the church. He wasn't, it wasn't just a little problem. This guy was going to destroy the church in Corinth if they didn't do something about it. And he was well on his way to doing that, because you look, they'd already gone from the point of being sorrowful about sin to being proud of sin. That's the wrong direction. That's a big problem. So here he has then in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a troubling verse for us. Wait a minute. Are you saying we're supposed to execute the guy? No. He's just saying, you know what? You need to let Satan have him. He needs to be expelled. He needs to be removed from you. Let Satan have him. He's not to be part of the body of Christ when he's living this way and won't repent and won't try to straighten up and do better. And so then he says, so he says here, we read this sometimes, we say, the destruction of the flesh, we're trying to kill him. No, no. When Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit, he's not talking about physical life. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about the flesh. He's talking about sinful worldliness that's in you. So when he says the destruction of the flesh, he's not talking about this guy dying a physical death. He's talking about this guy learning to put the fleshly sins, the worldliness out of his life so that his spirit can be saved on the day of judgment. That's what he's talking about. So we need not get that misunderstanding. Church discipline never involves capital punishment, okay, in the church. Back in old Israel, it did. In the church, no, we're not authorized by God to practice capital punishment. The medieval Catholic Church certainly did that kind of thing. But no, that was a misunderstanding of this passage. We're just expelling him from that group. We're withdrawing from him and removing him from us so that he'll learn, I want to do what is right. I want to be a spiritual person instead of a fleshly, worldly person. Then in verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. We're going to be talking more about Christ the Passover Lamb in VBS, so we won't focus on that. But get out the old leaven. And here again, the leaven is the sin. It's the problem. It's the overgrowth of yeast that needs to be destroyed. He says, cleanse that out. We're supposed to be an unsinful, unleavened lump for Christ. We're supposed to be without that leavening, without that sin. Then verses 9 through 11, he clarifies a little bit what the situation here is. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he says, are we going to have to deal with sexually immoral people in this world? Yeah. We're going to run into them every day. Anytime we go to the store, maybe our next door neighbors, and we can't control their lives, and we can't, and that's not our job. That's not our point. And he goes on, he said, and we go run into people who are greedy and swindlers, people who are idolaters even. Yeah, we're going to run into those people out there in the world. We can't help it. But they're not supposed to be in the body of Christ. And so he says, I wrote to you not to associate with these people. Well, but as Christians, as the light of the world, we've got to associate with those people out in the world to try to show them the light to bring them to Christ, don't we? But we can't do that within the church. And that's what he's pointing out here. And so he says, now I am writing to you, in verse 11, he says, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So he's not saying the people out there in the world. He's saying the people that are considered our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those people, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, one of the things that we got, the fellowship that they had in the first century church, the sense of community where they were together day after day and eating in one another's homes and sharing together like what we would call a fellowship meal that we have maybe once a month, they were doing that regularly on a daily basis. They were getting together. They were like a family, much more so than we are. You know, family, you know, they a lot of times eat together every day. Sometimes in our busy society, sometimes they don't eat together every day. But a lot of family, you know, this is a family thing. And so he's saying, look, if somebody's part of your family, your spiritual family, because he's talking about the church, your spiritual family, and they're acting this way, they're sexually immoral, or they're a reviler, an idolater, greedy, or drunkard, or swindler, and he doesn't list every sin in the world out there. He just puts a few for example's sake. Don't even eat with that person. Don't let them be part of your fellowship meals that you're having. Your agape feasts, as John calls them, and Jude refers to these agape feasts, the love feasts. When we're showing our love for one another and our fellowship in Christ together, and then somebody like this is in the midst of that? He said, that shouldn't be the case. Don't even hang out with this kind of a person. Let them be ashamed of that. He goes on, and we'll point that out even a little further. All right, we're going to move quickly here. Verse 12, he also says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So he's like, we're not gonna go out there and withdraw from all these folks out there. We're not going to remove them. No. But in the church? You see, when we become members of the body of Christ, we put ourselves under the subjection of the leadership of the church, which includes obviously the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the Word of God, and the local eldership. And so this fellow, when he became a Christian, voluntarily said, I want to be under this authority. And now he's saying, I'm going to live how I want to. I'm not going to submit to the authority of Christ anymore. How's that going to work? You ever run a business? How does it work if one of the employees just says, I'm just going to ignore all the rules that my boss gives me? You ever been an employee? How does that work out for you if you just say, I don't care what the boss tells me to do, I'm going to do what I want to do instead? How does that work out for you? Now, obviously the church is not a business. But God has set down rules, and if somebody's going to rebel against those and not live by them, it's going to be destructive. It's going to be a problem. And so, it's got to be cracked down on. That person's got to be judged. You know, you in a job, you lose that job if you act in that way. That boss isn't going to keep paying you to act that way. And they tell you, get off the premises. Get out of here. You're bad influence on the other employees. They think they can act that way too. And isn't that the way it is in the church? One person starts acting up, disobeying God in one area, and other people say, well, if they can do it, then I can do it. And that's the kind of problem that develops. And it grows. 1 Corinthians 5 there, verse 13 then. God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. Now again, when he says the evil person, he's not talking about just any one of us who is tempted and falls to sin. That's all of it. There wouldn't be anybody left in the church if we did that. He's talking about the person who not only sins, but likes sinning, lives in sin, and won't even try to do better. That's the person that needs to be purged out. And so he points it out. Then, over in 2 Corinthians 2, he explains what this situation that he said in 1 Corinthians 5, he uses another word to describe it. He says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You've got to understand, the church is the kingdom of God. Any kingdom that does not have rules and regulations, laws, and punishment for breaking those laws is not a kingdom. It's chaos. So God has established His kingdom, and He's established leadership, and He's established law, and He expects then if the law is not followed, there has to be some punishment. There has to be some repercussions for that. So, let's consider this. We look at it real quickly. Church discipline consists of taking the sinner away from among us, delivering the guilty one to Satan, purging the church of the contaminating one and his influences, avoiding association with him, judging the offender. Now, again, we say, well, Joe, we can't judge. Only God can judge. We're not judging that this person is going to be lost and go to hell forever. We're not judging that. We're just judging this person will not repent, and so they cannot continue to be a part of this. Ultimately, of course, God will judge that person. Putting the wicked person from us, a punishment of the sinful. So, we see all these things. Severing, delivering, purging, judging, censuring this person. Also, in some other passages, real quickly, before we run out of time, we want to notice a few other things. 1 Corinthians 5 certainly is a wealth of information, but there are other passages that talk about this. Sometimes it's considered a marking or a taking notice of this person that is this way. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him so that he may be ashamed. And there we see a little bit of the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is not to kick somebody out of the church. Church discipline is to help that person to see the seriousness of their sin so that they'll be ashamed and it will bring them to repent and come back to God before they wind up lost eternally. So church discipline and even the withdrawal of fellowship, the withdrawal of fellowship is not a permanent thing. The goal is for it to be a temporary thing. Big thing in society with children is to send them to a timeout, right? That's a big thing. You're on timeout. Send them to their room. Send them to timeouts. Make them sit in the corner, whatever. That's not a permanent thing. When the parents say, you're in timeout, go sit in the corner, that doesn't mean they're going to sit there for the rest of their lives. No, usually it's just for a period of time until that child realizes what they've done and that they shouldn't have done it, and they feel bad about it, and they come and say, well, I'm sorry, I'll do better, I'm not going to do that anymore. And that's the point of church discipline. It's not to say, we're not ever going to talk to you, we don't want anything else ever to do with you. It's to say, you know what, you need to think about what you've done. And when you think about it, when you realize that you were in sin and you need to come back, then you come back. And that's part of the idea that's given in 2 Thessalonians 2. After verse 6, which we read, the punishment by the majority is enough. He says, welcome them back. Love them when they come back. Enjoy that fellowship again. Kind of like the prodigal son who had gone off. When he came back, the father killed the fatted calf for him. When somebody is in sin and they have to be disciplined, then when they come back, they need to be loved on. They need to be shown that we don't consider them a second-class citizen. They've repented, they've gotten things right, and we love them just as much as we ever did. So it's a marking or a noting. It's certainly an avoidance. Romans 16:17 and 2 Thessalonians 3:14 both say, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. They use that kind of terminology. One of the problems we have today is we don't have the level of fellowship and closeness that they had in the first century church. So a lot of times if somebody does face some sort of church discipline for some sin in their life, they're just like, oh well, I don't miss them anyway. But how much would you miss your right arm if it got cut off? You'd miss that. Well, if we had the kind of close family relationship where we're together day in and day out and working together and talking together and living around each other and seeing each other and just having that fellowship day in and day out, then we'd miss it if it was gone. And we'd want it back. And we would repent in order and get our lives straightened up in order to get it back, if that was the case. It's a rejection. Titus 3:10, here we're talking about a person who stirs up division, a heretic, someone who's a false teacher. After warning him once and then a second time, have nothing more to do with him. If he won't straighten up, if he won't come out. Now, when he says have nothing more to do with him, that means as long as he's remaining as that false teacher. Now, if he repents of that and comes back, that's different. That goes back to what we talk about in 2 Corinthians 2. But as long as he's a false teacher, don't keep hanging out with false teachers. You keep hanging out with false teachers, you better watch out. You'll become one. Or you'll become sucked in by his false teaching if you hang out with people like that. It is a withdrawal. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you've received from us. In other words, not in accordance with the letters to the churches, the teaching of the New Testament. And somebody's not walking according to that. They're not doing what they ought to do. So, church discipline is not a church ordinance or law or a prerogative that one church can practice it one way and another one practice another way. No, that's not the way it works. It's not an eldership policy. Well, we'll decide whether we want to do it. No, it's a command from the Lord. It's our responsibility to follow that command from the Lord and to do what He tells us to do. At some later point, perhaps we'll delve into it more deeply, and not just what it is, but how it is to be practiced. And a serious study of church discipline and all of its aspects should produce some things in us. First of all, it should produce a motivation to live so we'd never have to be the object of such an action. You know, did you ever see one of your brothers or sisters get a whooping and it made you say, you know, I don't ever want to be whooped like that? If we study it and learn about it, it should help us want to discipline ourselves so that we never have to be the subject of that action. Secondly, a comprehension of the fearfulness, seriousness, sadness, and solemnity of this necessary action. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's serious. When we're talking about the discipline within the church, it's just as serious as the discipline within the military. What happens in the military if you've got folks that are just rebelling against the upper command? Somebody's going to wind up getting killed. That's a dangerous situation. And in the Lord's army, we're going to wind up getting somebody killed spiritually if we don't consider these things that Paul is teaching us. The third thing we need to notice is that, you know, there are a lot of we can't do that. We can't practice that. You know what? If we'll study what the Bible says about it, a lot of the objections against it will be dissolved. And hopefully, a serious study of it will also help us clean up our speech and use biblical terminology about it instead of using worldly terminology. We won't hear phrases like, he got voted out of the church, or the elders kicked him out of the church, or things like that. Instead, we'll use the kind of terminology that Paul used in the scriptures to describe these things. Zephaniah 3:9 is an interesting passage in this way. God prophesies about the coming of the church. He says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord." He's going to change the terminology we use. He's going to change the speech patterns that we use. At some other time, perhaps we'll have an opportunity to study about how church discipline is to be exercised with urgency and with the authority of Christ and by the church and publicly. Now, publicly, that doesn't mean out on the street corner, but publicly within the church assembly. And that we could look at the purpose of church discipline a little more deeply, and who is to be disciplined more specifically than what we have today, and how we should treat those who are being disciplined, and answer some objections to why, we shouldn't do that. And we could answer some objections to that if we study it further. And then the treatment we should extend to those who return. And we need to understand that church discipline and the practice of it according to what the Scriptures teach is just as much a test of whether we are a New Testament church as whether we use instrumental music or whether we baptize for the forgiveness of sins or whether we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. If we don't practice this command of the Lord, it's no different than refusing to practice some other command of the Lord. And we need to consider that as well. If you're here this morning and perhaps you find yourself in need of some self-discipline, maybe you know that there's sin in your life, maybe nobody else even knows about it, but you know you have that sin in your life and you need to repent of it. You need to get it straight so that you don't wind up running the risk of losing your soul over it. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you need to become one. You need to submit yourself to God's will and to the discipline of the church, to put yourself in a condition where you'll be able to do what is right. Whatever reason you might have to be able to need to come and respond to God's invitation at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing.